Once again, brothers and sisters and fellow students, as you see on your program, I'm sure you've already noticed and it's been announced, the subject of the exhortation for this evening comes from the Apocalypse chapter 5. Now, there should be an obvious question in all of our minds. And this, by the way, was an assigned topic. You know, we give credit to Brother David and Brother Richard for planning for us in this regard. Because as you think about it, we're here this week primarily to focus on the prophecies of Daniel. In our morning classes, that is. And Brother Scott Cram will take us through the prophecy of Ezekiel concerning the temple in the evenings. So, the question, the obvious question that should be on our minds right now is, in a week of study focused upon the prophecies of Daniel, why do we practically begin the week with a look at the Apocalypse chapter 5? That's a fair question. It should be a logical question. I think it's a question that we should all have on our minds. So, that kind of fits into, I think, the category that this exhortation will fall into, this lecture will fall into. You know, a lot of times we hear speakers say, well, this is going to be more of an exhortation, or this is going to be more of an exposition. And I guess, you know, hopefully this will be, you know, one of those or maybe both of those, but really this lecture really will be more in the category of something that's practical. If you think about it, it's necessary. And I really give credit to the planners of the school for, again, looking into that and setting this up for us. Because there is a very practical need for the students of Daniel, which is what we are this week, to look at the Apocalypse chapter 5. So hopefully that will become clear as we go through. Our objective tonight will be to establish that connection, that correlation or that relevance between the prophecies of Daniel and the action, and we note that word, we emphasize that word, the action that's taken place in Apocalypse chapter 5, and we'll talk about what that action is. So together, all of us, will attempt to build that case, to establish that connection or that correlation between the visions of Daniel and the Apocalypse and the action of what happens in the Apocalypse chapter 5. We'll attempt to build a case that really John, the Apostle John, was in a sense the Daniel of his day. Think about that. The Apostle John was in a sense the Daniel of his day. And that what he saw while exiled in the Isle of Patmos was intrinsically linked to the Old Testament prophets, specifically that of Daniel. It's already been said this morning, and I like repetition. I don't know about the rest of you, but repetition tells me that we're kind of, you know, we're thinking the same things. We're on the same page. And scripturally put, hopefully that means we're of one mind. So it's already been said this morning, and I use it a lot. The analogy that Brother Thomas used was that Daniel is to the Apocalypse as the acorn is to the oak. Daniel is to the Apocalypse as the acorn is to the oak. And if I'm not mistaken, this is the very first time that he used that expression. It's when he was writing his exposition on Revelation chapter 5. I'm not sure about that. You can correct me if that's wrong, but I know he uses it in his exposition of the Apocalypse chapter 5. And well, no, Thomas didn't. He didn't waste words, and that's not just a catchy expression that's meant to maybe conjure up a picture in our minds. It is that, but it's much more meaningful than that. So we need to start thinking in terms of that analogy. What we're going to see this week is that the Daniel acorn is only appreciated as we discern its growth into the mighty oak of the Apocalypse. What was sealed, or a seed, or an embryo, we might say, in the acorn phase, the Daniel phase, is becoming and has been becoming a fully established, full-grown tree ever since. And that system that the apocalypse describes most graphically is that system which has its roots going throughout all the earth today, much like the roots of a tree. Before we look specifically at the apocalypse chapter 5, we do want to consider some general points about the two men, about the two men, Daniel and John. To compare the prophecy of Daniel to the apocalypse is really to compare, in a lot of ways, these two men. What do we mean by that? There are many, and I'm sure you're well aware, and this is a review for us, there are many similarities between the two men. One was a captive. One was an exile. There are probably no other men, and Brother Scott Cram may have a little bit of exception with this, no two men in the Scripture who had more open vision than Daniel and John. Again, maybe with the exception of Ezekiel. Of course, we know that the book of Daniel has been appropriately called the Apocalypse of the Old Testament. So there are many, many comparisons. We do need to clarify that, though, because while Daniel is the apocalypse of the Old Testament, there is some things about Daniel that are different than the apocalypse, and that's really what we're driving at tonight. I want to read some of the words Brother Mansfield on this subject, comparing the two men and the two books. This is on page 39 of the quoting, "In uncovering the divine purpose, the book of Daniel and the apocalypse have much in common." This is under the heading, "The Apocalypse of the Old Testament." So he says, "In uncovering the divine purpose, the book of Daniel and the apocalypse have much in common. The dramatic crises, the rise and fall of nations symbolized as beast, the emphasis on the time of the end appear in both books. The symbolism of Daniel is continued in the apocalypse. The book of Daniel has its man of the one, chapter 10. The apocalypse has its one like unto the Son of Man, Revelation chapter 1. Daniel sees the Ancient of Days enthroned and manifested in the earth, and John sees the appearance of one upon a throne whose likeness is to God and man. Daniel tells of visions of beasts striving for the mastery, and similar visions are seen by John and Patmos. Both stand upon the sands of the sea and describe the effect of the storm that rages thereon. Both books outline the consummation of the divine purpose in similar terms. Daniel declares that the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Daniel 2:44, last night's exhortation. And John hears voices in the political heavens proclaiming, "The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So there are many, many comparisons that we can make. Another interesting point is the titles that these men were given throughout the Scripture. This is certainly with great significance. What was Daniel called? Daniel 9:23, at least one place, he's called a man greatly beloved. What was John called? John chapter 13, verse 23, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Even to Christ himself, Matthew 3:17, "This is my only begotten Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So there's a similarity in the titles that these three men received throughout their work on this earth. Compare the attitudes of the men. Daniel wept much, as we see throughout his prophecies. He didn't understand. His cogitations much troubled him. Jesus wept many times, as has been brought out already this weekend. And also John, we see in chapter 5, was in a state of weeping because there was no one to unloose the scroll. So there's similarities among all of these men as we go through and look at them. Now let's look, with that background in mind, let's look at the apocalypse. and we'll read the entire chapter. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither on the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much. There's that example of John weeping. I wept much because no man was found worthy to open, to read the book, and to neither to look thereon. One of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, the throne of the four living ones, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living ones and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living ones, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living ones said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. It's interesting that if you look at Brother Thomas's exposition in Eureka on this specific chapter, he gives it a title or subtitle, and it is, quote, "The glory of Yahweh fills the earth as the result of the scroll being unrolled and the seals loosed." I'll repeat that. "The glory of Yahweh fills the earth as the result of the scroll being unrolled and the seals loosed." And we would ask, is that process complete? And we would say, no, it's not complete, but we're certainly seeing it being progressively, historically fulfilled, even up to our day. So, two words come to our mind. Would we say that the reading of the Apocalypse chapter 5 falls into the category of being an important chapter? Certainly it is. All chapters are important. That's rhetorical almost to try to answer. The point is, it's more than important. For us, this week, it's a critical chapter. It's a critical chapter, and it's especially critical with its bearing on the study of Daniel. It's more than a chapter that details events or that describes the constituents, which it does do that. It's a chapter that really proves, if you think about it, it proves the veracity of Daniel's prophecies. Because that link between the scroll, which we will look at in Daniel, and what we just read about in Revelation 5, is an unmistakable connection. I would challenge anybody to debate the connection between those two events. Revelation chapter 5 describes a scroll sealed. And the question must be, when was it sealed? When was the seal in the right hand of him sealed? And who sealed it? Well, we know the answer. We've already looked at it this morning, but let's pretend we don't. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. Reads, But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And then verse 8, And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel. For the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So there's an obvious correlation between what we just read in the Apocalypse and what we just read in Daniel. And it's interesting there in verse 4, who is takes the action on the scroll? But thou, O Daniel, shut the words and seal the book or the scroll. Daniel takes the action. Daniel is personally involved in the sealing of the scroll. It's very interesting for us to find. And we'll try to maybe establish the point as we go through. So, brothers and sisters, when we look into the visions of Daniel, into the prophecies of Daniel, we see what may appear from at least from a human perspective as a problem, don't we? We seemingly have some questions to answer, and we seemingly have some questions that are very importantly left unanswered in the prophecy of Daniel. So what do we mean by that? Well, while the prophet was very privileged, and no doubt he was, to see many wonderful visions, he nevertheless was quite perplexed, was he not? He was given so much, yet he admits that he did not understand, and he's quite perplexed and troubled. Brother Thomas says, along this line of reasoning, he says there were many questions the servants of deity needed light upon. True, they had the prophets, and among these Daniel especially. But still, there were mysteries sealed up and closed. Quote, unquote. So he understood that that was the dilemma, if we can use that word, of the saints throughout the ages, Daniel included. So Daniel's reaction is a very normal one. He was very interested. He was deeply interested. The vision that he saw, but he also understood that he was not going to be able to understand those. And so if the Almighty had left his servants in this predicament, it would have been a very frustrating experience, would it not? But what we're trying to establish here is there was a reason for this. We sometimes look at Daniel as if he's deprived of understanding. That's really not the case. He was, but it was for his own good. There was a principle being established, and that is that Yahweh will reveal his will at his due time, when it is appropriate, and if it is appropriate, and not until. Let's look at Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. And we see that the prophet Moses also realized the principle. Deuteronomy 29:29 is an interesting verse. It reads, The secret things belong unto Yahweh, our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 3. So we're trying to establish a principle that there is a time and a place and a reason in the infinite wisdom of Yahweh for doing what He does when He does and not before. And it's not ours to question it. Proverbs chapter 3 continues the same sort of reasoning. Verse 32. For the froward is abomination to Yahweh, but his secret is with the righteous. His secret is with the righteous. Amos 3, verse 7. We can probably quote that. It's very clear to us. I think it's, Adonai Yahweh will do nothing except he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. So there's a principle that we're seeing at work here in the. He had to learn it, and we also are learning it, and have continued to learn it. That this, everything is divinely controlled. Let's look at Proverbs 25 along this same line. And this is a familiar verse, and it also kind of goes to our responsibility in this situation. What is our responsibility? And this addresses that. Verse 2, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. So even though things are sealed in this verse, secret, unrevealed, there is an attitude that we must adopt, and that is the searching out and the expectation, the anticipation, the eagerness of knowing. That never changes. So the principle is that secret things are with Yahweh. They become revealed things in His own due time and when and how He chooses. Brother Thomas will say later that the seals that were around the scroll become symbolical of secrecy. And we'll read, I think, that passage later. But all of this helps us to understand Daniel's and accept Daniel's dilemma. And to some ours. So, this is where the criticality of the Apocalypse chapter 5 must be appreciated by us. For we believe that it truly does provide a critical, divinely provided link or bridge between the prophecies of Daniel and the Apocalypse for Yahweh's people, for His servants. It's done for our good, I think, as Paul uses that term. It's one of the most important chapters that the student of Daniel should be able to appreciate. Because it provides great comfort, great reassurance that the visions that Daniel saw have been revealed. The scroll has been unloosed. Simply put, the action of the chapter 5 made the visions of Daniel comprehensible and discernible to us. And that should be very sober. To us, brothers and sisters, that should have a sobering reaction upon us. If ever we can appreciate and feel the love of us, it's in the fact that He has revealed His plan to us. So it's very sobering for us to think about. You know, Brother Thomas appreciated it. And we know he did because he wrote a lecture, I think it's already been referred to this morning also, in 1869, which he entitled, Do you think he understood the principle? I think he did. 6 years ago he wrote that. He felt strongly, no doubt, that the visions of Daniel had been unsealed. They could be understood in light of the apocalypse. The symbolic language of John had become literal fact. And it was being played out in the political and religious heaven of earth. So that was great exhorting, exhortational to him, no doubt. Now, we don't plan a list of all the symbols of Revelation 5 tonight. Design, this is our main point, to show this correlation, not to go verse by verse through the Apocalypse chapter 5. Now let's look at some of the main points. Back there, in fact, let's go back to Revelation chapter 5. And the first thing that we're confronted with, not the first thing, but maybe one of the main first things, is the throne. So the setting of the vision to John was this throne that we see described in verse 1. The throne, Brother Thomas writes, is the throne of deity. The throne of deity, likened in chapter 4 to the jasper and the sardine stone. So what we're trying to do is make a connection, a valuable and necessary connection between chapters 4 and chapter 5. So you may want to, you know, flip back and look at 4 also. The throne that John saw is the throne of deity, and one sitting on that throne is likened to a jasper and a sardine stone, emblematic of spirit manifested in flesh. Spirit manifested in flesh. In other words, Yahweh manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. The consideration of the throne of chapter 5 must be associated with that already in chapter 4. Why is that? Why do we have to put the two together? Well, Brother Thomas picks up on the reason. He says that chapter 4 gives us really no intimation. While it does of the jasper and the sardine stone, it gives no intimation that the personage symbolized ever tasted of death. I never noticed that point. This is chapter 4 we're talking about. But chapter 5 fills in that void. Chapter 5 complements chapter 4 and describes even further this personage, so that we are without doubt as to who is described and what the specifications are intended to teach us. Now, another thing that we mentioned in chapter 5 is the Lamb, the Son of the Lamb. Any lamb, of course, it is symbolical of our Lord. It's another symbol for Him. But this lamb is described as one who had been slain, verse 6. Lamb as it had been slain. And we remember Brother Robert's book entitled The Slain Lamb, which, again, no doubt he's taking from this passage, I would imagine. But there's quite a contrast, isn't there? Crucified through weakness, but now prevailing power. So we have in just a very few verses and a very few symbols some very important of our Lord. A slain but resurrected lamb represents the sinless submissiveness of our Lord to the will of His Father, culminating finally in the conquest of flesh. And just for your own reference, the symbol of the lamb is used 28 times throughout the Apocalypse. So it's a well-known, but this may be the most important reference that we have. If you look at verse 1, it says that this scroll was in the right hand. The right hand. What does that speak of? And obviously, we as students of Scriptures, as the Scriptures, understand that the right hand symbolizes honor, or privilege, or strength, or direction. And we won't take the time to look at them, but you're familiar with Psalm chapter 80, verse 17, Psalm 110, verse 1. And look at 1 Peter chapter 3. As we said, one of the things that the right hand stands for is direction. So this reference, I think, is it shows that principle. Verse 22. Now this verse is going to say that Jesus is on the right hand of God, and that is something that we're well aware of. What I want you to pay particular attention to is what He's doing at the right hand. Verse 22 reads, "Who is gone into heaven," speaking of Jesus Christ, "who is gone into heaven is on the right hand of God angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So at the right hand of God, at the right hand of God, he is directing the affairs of the angels, the authorities, and the powers. So the right hand is a symbol of the direction, the control that he now has over the affairs of men. Verse 2 of the Apocalypse chapter 5, back there, talks about the angel. It describes the angel in sort of a strange way, if you think about it, because an angel, we would not question, is strong. But verse 2 uses that adjective. I saw a strong angel. I want to read a couple of sentences from both the Apocalypse Epitomized and Eureka. Brother Mansfield writes on this verse, strong angel. All angels of heaven are strong, so that the adjective serves to show that in spite of the strength of such, they were not able to accomplish that which the Father did in collaboration with the Son, in spite of the weakness of his human nature. So I think that's an interesting point for us to ponder. That, and Brother Thomas makes it even more clear. He is going to say that this angel is Gabriel. I think we were probably maybe have believed that already. Let's see what he says. This is from Eureka, Volume 2. He says that Gabriel, whose name signifies Mighty One of Power, who stands in the presence of Deity, had been employed to give Daniel skill and understanding in the vision and the matter communicated to him in the third year of Belteshazzar. But Gabriel was not worthy in the matter of the scroll. But Gabriel was not worthy or able or powerful enough to give John skill and understanding in the matter of the scroll. For, says John, no man was able in heaven nor upon the earth nor upon the earth to unroll the scroll and nor to see it. So specifically, he says the reference is to Gabriel's inability to open the scroll. I think is leading us to a point I think that's important. And it goes into verses 4 and 3 and 4. Because the reference there is also no man. Verse 3 says, no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because, again, verse 4, no man. Why that reference to man? If no angel can do it, obviously no man can do it. So why is that reference put there? And we believe that it's a reference saying that this was not to be accomplished through any action of the human family. Now, obviously Jesus was a man. He was of the human family. But I think the reference here is that no man, no human product of flesh would be able to prevail, would be able to do what he did. So there's a very, I think, discreet reference to the work of Christ, the divine provision of the Son of God. It's brought out even more clearly in verse 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold the Lion, two references, the Lion of the tribe and the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, to loose the seven seals thereof. So the Lion is a reference to the King, the Son of God. The Root of David is a reference, we believe, to the substance with which that King came. So a very, you know, nice explanation of the work of Christ, we believe, discreetly included in this vision. But if we had to answer, Now, what is the most important symbol, or what is the most important action of this vision? I think we now should be able to answer. Without hesitation, we should be able to answer that the most important action of the Apocalypse chapter 5 is the loosing of the scroll. The action that's taken by the scroll being taken out of the right hand and loosed. This was a very significant action. The scroll is a common symbol. We know that if we had time, we can look at Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah, who all had visions due to the scroll, who had this symbol put to their understanding. But no doubt these two the best that we can have. And as we said earlier, when we look at Daniel, we may think, well, we may have negative connotations in our mind. We may say, well, you know, this Daniel was a man greatly beloved, but yet he's weeping. There's no, you know, his understanding wasn't open. But again, we think that the point there is not to think that Daniel was deprived, but to think that he was tried. He was tried. His patience and his faith had to be tried in the matter. He had to understand that these events were to be done, but they would be subsequent to his day. So let's talk more about the seals. In the Apocalypse, chapter 5, the action is that the seals are loosed. Interesting things to say about the seven seals. Now, well, we'll read. The words of the scroll rehearsed to Daniel were closed up and sealed. And the scroll rehearsed before John was sealed up with seven seals. So that's, you know, a contrast that you can make. Daniel was told they were closed up and sealed. John, on the other hand, was told that they were sealed up with the number of seals, with seven seals. So we'll start to talk about think about the number. To seal up a scroll was to close it, but how many seals it was closed up with, Daniel was not informed. This secret, concealed from the greatly beloved Daniel, was revealed to the beloved disciple, the exile of Patmos. Now the written spaces or intervals from one fastening of the scroll to another, to read the closures must be loosed, otherwise the contents of the scroll would be forever concealed. They could no more be discerned or seen while in the sealed state than our modern books could be read so long as locked up by one, two, or more clasp. Seals then, being closures, they become symbolical of secrecy. They become symbolical of secrecy. This appears from the Apocalypse chapter 10, verse 4, where John is commanded to seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. So he's told him, we won't look at that, but John in chapter 10 kind of has a different position. He's told that a vision that he is given is to be sealed up and not written. Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. So John sees both aspects, sealing and the loosing. The not writing them, which John was about to do before the command was given, was to keep what he had heard to himself, so that no one else might know what was spoken. But the class he represented, when they and he, as sons of thunder, should execute the utterances. And this concealment of the mystery of the seven thunders was the sealing of them up. Hence, he summarizes for us, hence the unsealing of them will consist in their actual development without previous rehearsal to any but John. I think those are important statements for us to ponder. The unsealing of them will consist in their actual development without previous rehearsal to any but John. And still quoting one short paragraph, the scroll that John saw at the right hand of power was sealed, or closed up with seven seals or closures. Now this again is Daniel did not see the seven. John saw the seven. Why did he see something that Daniel did not see? And what do they represent? The scroll that John saw at the right hand of power was sealed or closed up with seven seals or closures. This signified that there must be seven unloosings enacted before the mystery contained in and on the outside of the scroll of the divine purpose could be all performed upon the stage of the whole habitable in the sight of all nations. So I think what we appreciate from his writing there is that the seven seals become seven, what he says, unloosings. And they are not just actions that unloose the scroll. They actually enact the plan of God upon the nations. And I think that's, you know, if we look, we're not, and this is not our subject, but if you look at the seven seals of the apocalypse, what date did they start? I think most of us would have by chapter, is it 6, that they started in around 96 AD, at the time of John. So what we're told, and I guess this is primarily for the young people, maybe you've never maybe heard this before or never caught it, is that, you know, this is the what we're seeing in the unloosing of the scroll, in his word, the loosing of the scroll, I prefer, was the plan of God with the nations. And there are, in his viewpoint, seven enactments of that plan. So, you know, the action of that John saw in the Apocalypse chapter 5 is, you know, the importance of it just can't be questioned. It's very critical, you know, to our understanding. Now, there's another thing that we should be questioning by now. And if we look back at Daniel, let's do that. Daniel chapter 12 notes a time period. And this has already been discussed. When was the scroll or the book to be closed up till? Verse 9. I think it's in verse 4. Let's read verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, set up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. So this is a specific time when the book is to be shut up and closed, even to the time of the end. Let's skip down to verse 9. It's repeated. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So the obvious question should be, you know, does that mean that John lived in 96 AD in the time of the end? You know, that's a question that we can think about. Brother Thomas has already done some thinking for us, and I think his explanation is very good. He says, but one might, and this is again same volume 2, but one might inquire, if the mystery were to be concealed, quote, till the time of the end, in what sense can John's apocalyptic scroll and seals be a revelation of the hidden wisdom of Daniel's book? I think that's a fair question. Let's read it again. If the mystery were to be concealed till the time of the end, in what sense can John's apocalyptic scroll and seals be a revelation of the hidden wisdom of Daniel's book, seeing that John's age was not the time of the end, a time which is only just now dawning upon the world? So his answer is that John was not living in the time of the end, so how did he see the scroll being loosed? In answer, he says, this we consider a very pertinent inquiry. So it's a good question. It's a question that we should have maybe stumbled upon as we went through there. This we consider a very pertinent inquiry. In answer, the reader may be reminded that the revelation to John was symbolical. Let's not forget that. The reader may be reminded that the revelation to John was symbolical. He did not see the actual, but only the acted or dramatized events he describes. And this is how it can be, seeing the scroll loosed, but not truly seeing all the events take place. I think that would maybe be our way of saying what Brother Thomas just said. He did not see the actual, but only the acted or dramatized events he describes. What he saw was a pictorial representation, as it were, a speaking hieroglyphic signifying to his understanding things which in the time of the end shall all have become accomplished facts. I want to repeat that. What John saw was a pictorial representation, as it were, a speaking hieroglyphic signifying to his understanding things which in the time of the end shall have become accomplished facts. And I think, brothers and sisters, the sobering thought of that is that, you know, we've seen a lot of those events that John saw acted out hieroglyphically. We've seen them, in Brother Thomas's words, actually coming to pass. That's, again, a very exhorting point to us. So, in closing, you know, the criticality, the critical nature of the apocalypse in light of our study of Daniel is one that just can't be overemphasized. Our position, brothers and sisters, is one of great blessing because, as we just said, we have literally and are still continuing to see literally the working out of some of the events listed on those on that scroll. You know, Brother Allman's quote that Brother Richard used this morning is quite good because he really brings our attitude into this. And our attitude is very important, as we know. Should we be distressed as John and Daniel were? And his thought is, no, not at all. We should be rich in faith. Instead of being perplexed or troubled, distressed at seeing maybe things not moving along as quickly as we hoped they would or wish they would, we should be more along the lines of excited about what we are seeing. In other words, don't dwell on what we haven't seen, but dwell on what we have seen and what we are continuing to see. We really reap the benefit of the two men that we've spoken of tonight, both Daniel and John, don't we? We reap the benefit. Our position should not be one of trouble or anguish. Daniel and John really bore that trial for us. Our position should be one of excitement. For not only do we see the visions and the symbols, we of this generation have seen and are seeing with greater clarity than any generation before us. We are really seeing with the eye of faith and the eye of sight, aren't we? We're seeing our faith come to be. Over 2,500 years ago, Daniel was in that position. Over 1,900 years ago, John was in a similar position. But now, in our time, things are truly in focus. Believers should have no problem with a vision. Somebody said this morning from Proverbs, without a vision, the people perish. We shouldn't have any problems with a vision these days. Our trial is patience, it is persistence, it is long-suffering as we await the finality of the drama, the end of the drama. So let's go back as we close in Revelation 5 and read the words that should really be on all of our lips. These were words sung by the saints in that approaching day. Chapter 5, verse 11. "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living ones and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever."